morning by listening to the reading and then the preaching of His Word. Our reading from the Old Testament this morning is found in Isaiah 54. There we'll read verses 1 to 8. And then our New Testament reading from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 33. I invite you, if you are able, to please stand as we worship God by listening to His Word as it is read to us. Isaiah 54, verses 1 to 8. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Turning over to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15 and continuing through the end of that chapter, verse 33. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and forever for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come as those who know that we need the food of your word, that we need you to feed us and to fill us, to nourish us so that we will grow in faith, so we'll see where we might be in error, and so that you can correct us and guide us into the good paths and the good ways. And so because we know we need your word, we need to hear your voice, we plead that by your Spirit now, you would help us to hear the voice of Christ through this, your word proclaimed to us. And Lord, mold our hearts so that we embrace and accept and believe all that you teach us here, and that we will delight to live accordingly. And Father, I do ask that you would give to me the strength that I need, the clarity of thought and of speech, so that the words that I speak, that I declare this morning, Lord, that they might be the words you want all who are listening this morning to hear, and hearing them to be strengthened in faith for the honor of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our series here in Ephesians this morning. We'll be focusing in again in chapter 5, especially verses 25 to 33, but we read that wider section since what we're looking at falls in that context. We've looked at some general principles, focusing in on verse 21 a few weeks ago, what this idea is of submitting to one another. Last week, we focused in on what God calls wives to in their marriages, in the marriage relationship. And this morning, then, following the Apostle Paul, we turn our attention to God's call to those who are husbands in how they ought to live and how they ought to relate to and treat their wives. Now, of course, even though we're speaking to husbands and wives particularly, a lot of the principles, as I hope you have been seeing and discovering, are simply the good things of Christ applied in the context of marriage. And so those things apply to us more broadly in our walk with the Lord and our relationships in general, the love that ought to be there, the mutual encouragement, and so on. But this morning, we'll be focusing on the section that addresses husbands in particular. The church father Tertullian, who lived in the late 2nd, early 3rd centuries, in a letter to his wife, wrote this: "How beautiful, then, the marriage of two Christians, two who are one in hope, one in desire, one in the way of life they follow, one in the religion they practice. They are as brother and sister, both servants of the same master. Nothing divides them, either in flesh or in spirit. They are in very truth two in one flesh. And where there is but one flesh, there is also but one spirit. They pray together, they worship together, they fast together, instructing one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Side by side, they visit God's church and partake of God's banquet. Side by side, they face difficulties and persecution, share their consolations. They have no secrets from one another. They never shun each other's company. They never bring sorrow to each other's hearts. Unembarrassed, they visit the sick and assist the needy. They give alms without anxiety. They attend the sacrifice without difficulty. They perform their daily exercises of piety without hindrance. They need not be furtive about making the sign of the cross, nor timorous in greeting the brethren, nor silent in asking a blessing of God. Psalms and hymns they sing to one another, striving to see which one of them will chant more beautifully the praises of their Lord. Hearing and seeing this, Christ rejoices. To such as these he gives his peace. Where there are two together, there also he is present. And where he is, there evil is not." In these brief words, Tertullian paints for us an inspiring and moving picture of what a Christian marriage ought to look like. Now, we might take some issue with him as Reformed Protestants with a couple of the practices that he references. But I don't think we want to quibble with him in the heart of these words that he wrote to his wife. You can't miss his emphasis on the unity between husband and wife, the deep spiritual bond and connection that they ought to share. They never, he says, shun one another's company. Why? Because they like to be together, because they're one in Christ. They don't keep secrets from each other. They serve Christ together. They worship God together. And apparently, they also engage in a little bit of competition to see who sings better together. I thought that was a little bit humorous. I don't know that he meant it in humor to say that they want to see who chants better. I think maybe it would be better to emphasize a duet, make that music together to the glory of God. But no doubt, you see, he's emphasizing for us the bond that ought to exist. In other words, the bond that actually is there when they marry, but is brought out in how that husband and wife treat each other and live together in service to the Lord. Now, I selected for this sort of mini-series within our bigger series in Ephesians, since we've been looking at marriage in three parts here, I chose to use the ballroom dance metaphor as the analogy for marriage as we've been looking at this part of Ephesians. Because in dance, too, there's a unity. The man and the woman working together to present the beauty of that motion-filled art form. Within the unity of that partnership, each one is given a role to play and specific steps to follow. But even as each one has a role to play and they learn their moves, their steps, they're working together as one. And that's how marriage is supposed to be. That's what Tertullian emphasizes. That's what the Word of God emphasizes. The theme of unity has been one that has come up over and over in the letter to the Ephesians. And it's not meant just to apply to the church broadly, but also in the context of our marriages. And so even as we considered last week the wife's part, her steps in the dance of marriage that contribute to that bond and that unity, this morning we turn our attention to the husband's part, to his steps in that dance together for Christ. Well, if the key words for wives, when we considered those earlier verses, might be submission and respect as the ways Paul articulated their role and their part in marriage, for husbands, we can identify as the key words these two: love and sacrifice. Love and sacrifice. The Apostle Paul doesn't beat around the bush here when he turns to the husbands. He's very straightforward. He's very plain. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. It doesn't get much clearer than that. You can add a lot more words, and he's about to help us understand that. But it's plain, it's simple, and clear. Husbands, love your wives. But as clear as that is, as direct as it is, it's so easy for us not to hear it and not to grasp it. Paul even reinforces that command at least twice, using the same kind of language, saying, husbands, love your wives, in this section. In verse 28, he reinforces it by saying, not simply, husbands, love your wives. He says to us, it is obligatory that you love. It's the rule. It's the law. You owe it to her, and you are required by God to show her that love. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. It's easy for us reading it in English to kind of go through quickly and miss that little word should. That's a very strong word. In English, it's not always so strong. But here, Paul is articulating for us an obligation, a duty, a mandate. But our selfishness so often goes to the core of our beings. And so what is a plain and simple and direct and clear command through Paul, but from God, to us, we who are husbands, love your wives. We have a hard time with it because of our selfishness. We want to take. We want to benefit. We want it all for ourselves. But in the partnership of marriage, Paul says very, very clearly, husbands, it's not about you. It's not about you. Your life is not for you. You must love your wife as Christ loved the church. I've read stories of how pastors preach this sermon on wives, submit to your husbands, and they go on for an hour and then they end it with that. Husbands, you love your wives. And that's the end. But you see, Paul doesn't stop there. There's a lot more that he wants us to understand. What exactly is this love? Well, if we believe the bards of our age, our songwriters, our musicians, our poets, our novelists, our screenwriters, if we believe them, love is almost exclusively a feeling. It's a giddiness, a tingling emotion full of attraction, drawing us powerfully to the object of its desire. It might have some passion in it too, because we're not just giddy about it, but there's this deep longing. Now, while genuine love will often have an emotional or a feeling component, that's not something that you can easily and definitively command people to have. I can come to you right now and say, feel sad. I kind of hope you will say, no, I don't want to. We can't force our feelings. Not ordinarily, anyway. Feelings flee. Emotions rise and they fall. But true and genuine and authentic love continues with stability, no matter how one feels at any moment. You see, the love that Paul commands is a call to action for the good and the benefit of the loved one. Husbands, Paul is telling you to be men of action, not men of mere words. Put your money where your mouth is, in our colloquialism. Be men of action, not of mere words. Because love is a verb. It's something to be done, not merely something to be felt. And it begins with a commitment to the loved one, in this case, one's wife. To put it a little differently, love begins by taking the right posture, the right attitude toward your wife. If you're going to be men of action who are showing that love by how they live, it starts with having the right attitude, the right mindset, the right way of viewing your marriage and your wife and your relationship with her. I mean, what does your posture communicate? What message does it send? Right, when we slouch, it says, well, we're kind of, you know, maybe a little timid. When we stand up straight and tall and firm, we look like we have confidence, and so we exude that, even if inside we're shaking. Our posture sends a message. Husbands, what's your posture toward your wife? When Paul says to us as husbands to love our wives, part of the posture to which he's calling us is the posture of being humble, to take on a humility that is born out of true strength. Because you see, genuine love is humble. Listen to Paul's description in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You can't miss it. Did you hear what Paul said there? He used the word arrogant. He said love is not arrogant, but all the other things that he mentioned, being patient and kind, not envying, not boasting, these are all aspects and dimensions of what we can call humility, to capture it all in one word. Genuine love is humble. You can't focus on being a blessing if you're full of yourself, because everything will be about you. Loving your wife begins with having the humility to forget yourself and to focus on her. Love does not insist on its own way. How many times have we all been that way? And husbands, we don't have the rights to be insisting on our own way over and over again, because when we do, we're not following Christ. We're violating His word. He says, love your wives. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul calls us as Christians to have the attitude of Christ, who left the heavenly glories and came as a humble servant. And he says we need to have the attitude of Christ, wherein we consider others as more important than ourselves. That principle doesn't stop when we get married. We're to apply it in our marriages. Husbands, that means thinking of your wife as more important than yourself. Look out for her interests. And this is why I say love is a posture and a mindset of humility, because part of humility is also, or leads to, a selflessness, a giving of oneself for the good of the other, rather than making the demands to take and want and take and take and take. But Paul doesn't simply say, love your wives. He says, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Jesus' action for the church and toward the church provides the model and the motivation for a husband's love for his wife. What do we learn about love from Jesus' action? Well, in the first place, we learn something of the purpose, the goal of His love. Verse 25, Paul says Jesus gave Himself up for the church. He died for the church, but He died for a very specific reason. And that we discover in verse 27, which is the center of this section that highlights for us the core of what Paul is teaching. He died to present the church to Himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He wants the church to be filled with splendor and beauty and glory. And so He sanctified the church, verse 26, purified her, set her apart. In that same verse, we're told He cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Now, what does that mean? Washing is the action. Water of the Word is what He uses to do the washing. It's not, in other words, that there's water and the Word. It's just a way of describing the words. Like, let's say, having a bucket full of the Word. And that's the water that Jesus uses to cleanse His bride, the church. He's talking about the gospel. That's the water of the Word by which He cleanses us. His bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cleanses us so that we would be holy and blameless, set apart for His sacred use, and our guilt taken away and wiped out. Jesus gave Himself up for the church so that He could perfect the church and present the church to Himself in that cosmic wedding to come, in pure and clean and spotless wedding clothes. Think about it. Those of you who are married, your wedding day, what did you do? You got up, men, you shaved or you trimmed your beard, got yourself cleaned up, got yourself dressed and ready, the hair just right. Ladies, you spent probably way more time than us men. You've got a lot more to do. And then you put on that gown. And maybe you identified it a year prior and had to go through that whole process of getting it fitted. And then at the last minute, you know, maybe you gained or lost some more weight and you had to get it just right. So that when you walk through the doors at the back of the church or outside or wherever you are, that gown is gleaming, spotless, beautiful, glorious, and so on. Paul says Jesus gave Himself up for the church. That's you and me together. So that when we get to our joint wedding day in the glory to come, we too will look like you brides, spotless, beautiful, in that wedding gown of the good deeds that He works in us for His glory. Christ cleansed the church to be holy and blameless, to present us to Himself. Paul said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This means that in a way similar to Jesus, a husband's love for his wife is to assist her flourishing and her growth in Christ. Brothers, those of you who are married, do we love our wives that much that we'll see to it that they have what they need to grow in Christ, whether it's going to worship or small group or reading on their own and time in prayer? Do we lead them in that in our homes and in our families? Christ died to present the church spotless to Himself. Husbands, we are to love our wives so much that we do everything in our power to see them flourish in all of life, and especially and certainly in their growth like into Christ-likeness. You see, husbands' love for their wives should help those women become the best persons they can be in every aspect of life for the glory of God. Christ's love, His death, His resurrection, what He did in order to present us spotless and blameless before Him doesn't apply just to a sliver of the church's life or just a sliver of your life and mine. It applies to every detail of our lives. And so, brothers, we who are husbands, we must so love our wives so that, like Christ, we are fostering their growth and flourishing for the glory of Christ. I'd like to stop there because that's too much to bear. I don't want to hear any more myself. No, that's not true. But Christ's model doesn't stop there, does it? He doesn't reveal just the purpose and the goal of His life, love. He shows us the depth of love. How did Christ love? He gave Himself up for the church. We've heard those words so many times that, okay, He gave Himself up. But do you ever stop to reflect, to meditate on what that means? And what that leads to? How did Christ love? This is a sacrificial suffering, a giving up of oneself in such a profound way that there's pain involved and anguish and agony. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul defines the whole idea of headship in this same way. We talked a little bit about that last time in the earlier section of this passage when he says in verse 23, the husbands are described as the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. But Paul immediately adds that explanatory phrase. He actually defines being head with the language, he himself is the Savior of the body. Headship. Headship is about saving the one whose head you are. Of course, I don't mean by that that any husband actually saves his wife. That's the work of Christ. But it's a way of telling us that it's all about blessing the one who is receiving the blessing of salvation. Headship, you see, is about responsibility far more than about authority. Certainly, it brings with it a kind of authority, but the emphasis is on its responsibility. We think, for example, of our elected officials. They get to wield a great deal of power and authority, but it's given to them to fulfill their specific responsibilities. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul declares that God gave Christ as head over all things to the church. That means for the good of the church. Christ is head over the entirety of the universe, and every creature, every force, every power, every scientific law within it. He is head over all of it. He certainly has authority. But what does Paul say? Christ is placed in that position as head over all things for the good of the church. So his headship, his rule, is meant to bless the church as he oversees everything. He has jurisdiction over all in order to bless his bride. And to love, therefore, like Jesus loved, husbands, you are called to use everything you are and everything you have to bless your wife, to do good to her. And to do that, you need to know what she needs. Long hours and overtime might be good for the bank account, but that's not likely going to help your wife with everything. You see, this kind of loving headship is sacrificial headship, which means, are you there to help with the children, if there are children? Are you there for diapers and dishes? Do you support her ambitions and dreams or only think of yours? If she's employed outside the home, do you encourage her in her work? Do you pray for her? She doesn't just need money. She needs the right words from you, husbands. She needs your presence and your listening ear. And so to be a sacrificial lover, you need to ask, my dear, what do you need? How can I better serve you? Because as you begin to understand her need, you'll begin to see how you must sacrifice in order to be a blessing to her. To sacrifice means to give up for another. And usually that sacrifice involves some kind of suffering that goes with it. Jesus left the heavenly glories. He was born in a barn. He slept in a feeding trough. He was mocked and he was spat upon. He had spikes driven through his hands and his feet, a spear thrust through his side, that crown of thorns on his head. And on top of it all, the wrath of God poured out on him. Why? For you and me, for us, the church, his bride. And so if you want to understand headship, if you want to understand the love to which we are called, you must understand and embrace suffering and accept sacrifice to give up your pleasures, to give up your desires, to give up your whole self in order to be a blessing for for the one God has given you to be your wife. There's a story that Brian Chapel tells in a book I mentioned last week, his book on marriage called Each for the Other. I was in one of his, perhaps it was even his first pastorate, I don't recall. It was a small rural town, and the big thing in town at that point was the new Walmart that had been built. And that was sort of the centerpiece. It wasn't just where you shopped, but actually where you socialized. They would have various events. They would do all sorts of activities to get the people of the town to come there. Well, there was an older couple. They were retired, and the husband, he loved to go to their lake house. It wasn't too far away. He liked to fish and putts around there. And, well, his wife, she liked to go over to the Walmart to, buy a few things. But really, it was to enjoy the conversations and the social life of that community. Well, at one point, the situation reached a point where she couldn't drive anymore. Whatever the health issues were, she couldn't get in the car each day and take herself over to that Walmart. Very shortly after that, the husband, God gave him wisdom, realized his wife was sad. She wasn't the same spark-filled woman that he knew, and he knew what was going on. She had lost her social life, her connection with others. You know what he did? He decided one day, I'm not going to the lake house, no fishing. He loved to fish, no fishing. He drove her there and went with her, aisle by aisle. Every time she stopped to chat with someone, he was there. And soon this became a habit. And he would take her there any number of times throughout the week, and he actually carried with him a little folding chair. She'd run into someone, he'd open his chair and sit down in the aisle, and she would enjoy that conversation. And the way Chapel describes it, his face would beam as he saw the joy in his wife. He'd rather be fishing, I guarantee it. But that's sacrificial love. That's a small thing. But that's what life is full of. It's lots of small things. So often we think of sacrifice. We men, we're going to jump in front of that speeding car and save our wives so we get hit and not them. How many of you husbands have ever done that? I don't see any hands going up. No, it's in the day-to-day little things. That's where we make the sacrifice. Do you think of your wife when you're out shopping, when you're in between things at work? What will be good for her? That's what we are being called to. That man, they called him in that town, Grandpa Bill. He was an elder in the church. And he was a great model, because he showed people what it meant to be like Christ. That's an example of sacrifice like Jesus, who gave up the glory of heaven to suffer for our good. Now, there's one more aspect of Christ's example that Paul draws on to motivate us husbands to love our wives. We are called to love our wives just like we love ourselves. How many of you struggle to love yourself? Don't raise your hand. There are some people, aren't there? They struggle with various mental health issues and things that might make them hate themselves. We know that's there, but that's not the rule. That's the exception. Most of us, it comes so naturally to cherish ourselves. And what do you do when you're choosing a meal? You sit down in a restaurant, you open up that menu, and either you're in a healthy mood, as infrequent as that might be, and so you choose something that's going to nourish and strengthen your body. Or, what perhaps is more often the case, you choose what tastes good, that gives pleasure to your palate. Sometimes it's green peas and green tea. Other days it's burgers and beer. But it's all because you're thinking about yourself, whether your health or your pleasure. When you genuinely love your wife, you're loving yourself, because the two shall become one. Listen again to some of what Paul says. In the same way, verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's that unity. It's natural to love ourselves. What Paul is saying is that it needs to become just as natural to love our wives when we realize and understand how deep that bond is that we have in marriage. Now, it almost might sound as though Paul is using our selfishness here to motivate us to love our wives. But that's not the case. The analogy is a lot deeper than that, even if there's some of that in there to help us to see that loving our wives is good for ourselves as well. But the analogy is much deeper than that. Last time I explained that human marriage exists because it is based on the bond between Christ and his bride, the church. That's how Paul understands Genesis 2:24. When he tells us in verse 32 that actually it refers to Christ and the church. And so we have human marriage because God had determined that Christ would be bound to the church in a form that can be described as marriage. And Jesus cherishes his body. Listen again. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Christ cherishes and nourishes you and me because we belong to him. And he's not being selfish. He's not self-centered in that love. Rather, it shows the exclusivity of Christ's love. He doesn't love indiscriminately. He loves those who belong to him and no other. The marriage vows are final. They not only bind two together, they block out all others. It's this bond to the exclusion of all others. Well, it's this pure love of Christ for his body, his bride, the church, the one to whom he has committed his love. That love is the model for a husband's love for his wife. It's natural to take care of ourselves. Now Paul says, like Jesus, you need to care for your wife. I want to point out, to draw your attention to the words that he chooses to describe that kind of loving of oneself by loving one's bride. Verse 29, he speaks of nourishing that body. That means you give it what it needs, providing it with what will keep it healthy and doing what will strengthen it. The idea is one of feeding, or the picture. Paul also speaks of cherishing. And if anywhere, here's where emotion and feeling authentically enters into love. Paul uses these same words in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. When he uses them there, he helps give us a beautiful picture, an illustration of this kind of care and nourishment and cherishing that we ought to do. Here's what he says as he writes to the Thessalonians. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. The phrase nursing mother is the same word that in Ephesians 5 is translated to nourish. And the term that is translated taking care is the same term in Ephesians 5 translated as cherish. Husbands, if you want an illustration of what it looks like to nourish and cherish your wife like Jesus does us, look at a nursing mother. She holds that infant in her arms, holds that child up to her breast, to feed him, to feed her, and gazes at that miracle in her arms. That's how Jesus loves you, his bride, the church. That's how we who are husbands are to love our wives, nourishing them and cherishing them as they do with their infant children in their arms, caring for them, feeding them, holding them tight. Brothers, husbands, if that's not you, if you've not nourished and cherished your wife, if you've been selfish and self-centered and sinfully demanding, there's still hope. Because we believe in the gospel of Jesus. The gospel that promises us that when we run to Christ, He forgives. And the gospel that promises that when we run to Christ, not only does He forgive, but He gives us the gift of His Spirit to change us. Repent. Repent of the wrongs that you have done toward your wife. Confess them to her too. But then look to Christ. Ask Him to fill you with His Spirit so that you will love your wife, and that love you have for her will look just like Christ's love for us, the church. I want to just add one last thing, and I'll conclude with this. And this is for you young men who are out there, boys, teens, wherever you are in life. Don't wait for your wedding day to ask the Lord to make you like Christ. Let His character, let His love begin to work in your heart now, so that when the day comes and you stand in front of a church or wherever you might be, and you say in front of all those witnesses to that woman, "I do," that you will already be equipped and ready to love her as Christ loves us. I assure you, you pray that prayer, the Lord will answer it, because that's according to His will. Let's pray. O Lord, You have placed upon us who are husbands a great calling, one we could never, ever fulfill without Your power, without Your help. And so we pray, O God, that for those of us who are already husbands, and those of us who may one day become husbands, that You would make us like Christ, that You would change our hearts and our characters, mold us into His image, so that we, when we marry, and we who are already married, will show by a living example how Christ loves the church, and thereby make our marriages truly also gospel proclamations, forms of evangelism for Your glory. Help us, O God, to be a blessing to our wives. In Jesus' name, amen.